Okay, so tonight we're going to return to our study in Romans chapter 8. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me. You can follow in a real book, or you can follow in your digital Bibles. But I'd like to just go back there tonight, beginning in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. We're going to finish tonight talking about the depravity of man, more particularly titled The Total Depravity of Man from a theological perspective. But I want to just add one thought. Next Wednesday evening, I'm going to do a series of questions and answers regarding this topic that often are confusing to people. So I want to try to address those and not leave it untouched before we go on into our more verse-by-verse study through Romans and pick it up again there. So let me read what it says here in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul writing here says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The prevailing view today of the human will in regards to its ability to choose Christ is what they call the libertarian view. Or more particularly, you may be used to the word free will. Of all the areas of theological debates, it seems that this is the most aggressively and dogmatically defended viewpoint in all of theology. There are a couple of reasons for that that I can think of that have really contributed to that. And the first would be the continuing influence of an Arminian theology in our country. Secondly, would be the influence of Charles Finney and his incorporation of the anxious bench, or the more modern version of the invitational system. And the third reason would be the very little teaching there is in churches today regarding the bondage of the will in the New Testament. And fourth would be the belief that if we are not free, then we would just be robots. That would be a conclusion that many would make. The fifth would be the belief that there cannot be any real accountability to God if we are not truly free to receive Christ. Now, we'll address more of this later on. But the fifth reason that I bring up, the fact that many believe that there cannot be a real accountability to God if you're not truly free to receive Christ, is the root of the issue. That is the root of the issue. In other words, how can a man be held accountable for something he's not free to do? Another way of saying that, how can a man be held responsible for coming to Christ when the Bible says he cannot? He cannot come. This view really believes, and I stress that, this view really believes that it is protecting the integrity of God and the rightness of God to judge fairly. And that if men are not truly free to come to Christ and believe on their own, then it would not be right for God to judge them and send them to hell if they can't believe and if they don't believe. This was the issue that Jonathan Edwards addressed in his book, the short title, The Freedom of the Will. But you can see in the original title that I quoted rather quickly last week, but I want to reread that title, and you can see in that title that he was addressing this very issue. Let me stress it by reading it this way. The title of the book is A Careful and Strict Inquiry into the Modern Prevailing Notions of That Freedom of the Will. So he's talking about a particular view of the freedom of the will. Now let me reread it again. A careful and strict inquiry into the modern prevailing notions of that freedom of the will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame. So his point is that the view that was predominant in the time that he was addressing this was a view that stated that if man is going to be accountable to God, if he is truly going to be judged by God for his actions, then that presupposes that he must be free to do whatever he wants to do. Or else you couldn't be judged rightly or fairly or justly. In his view, he makes the distinction, and I think he's correct. Jonathan Edwards makes the distinction between physical inability and moral inability. And now, if you'll understand this, if you'll walk with me through this, you're going to find that as we work our way through scriptures in a few moments, that I believe Jonathan Edwards had it correct, that he understood it, and that he understood what the issue really is. When he talked about physical inability, what he meant by that is this, that I am not able to respond even though everything in me wants to and wills to. In other words, what he meant by that is there's the view that man is not able to respond or able to do something, but inside of him there is the will and the want to do it. The illustration would be a person like a person who's crippled, who's a quadriplegic, and they cannot get out of the chair. They are unable physically to get out of the chair. No matter how much you try to coerce them or manipulate them or tell them how wonderful it would be that if you would get out of the chair, how great it would be, they cannot. They are physically unable to respond to your command to get out of the chair because they are not physically able to. But the physical inability that he's talking about is they have the physical inability to do that, but their heart and their desire and their will wants to get out of that chair. They really want out. They really want to move. They really want to stand up. But physically, they're unable to. Now, if you were to judge a man, if you were to say to that man, you know what, we command you to get out of that chair, but you know that he's unable to respond, he's unable to physically move out of that chair, yet at the same time, that same man had the desire to get up and a real desire to move out of that chair, and yet you judged him for not getting out of that chair, that would be wrong. That would be injustice. But the other side of that is this. If you had what Jonathan Edwards referred to as moral inability, and that meaning that I have the ability to respond, I have will, I have emotion, I have desire, I have reason, I have the physical faculties to respond to a command, but because I love where I am and I really desire to stay where I am, that if you command me to get up and I don't get up, now I'm morally accountable for that. Do you see the difference between the two? And what Jonathan Edwards was arguing is this, is that moral inability stems from our love of our sin. And it's not that we don't have the moral faculties like will or even a desire necessarily, although at that time I'm talking about a neutral desire, or the ability to come to a command or come to an offer. But the reason why we don't come is because we love our sin. We love staying there in the chair, if you will. We love where we are, and we don't want to get up. We don't want to respond to the command because we love our chair. And so he was pointing out there, and I believe correctly, that the reason why men are held accountable to God for their inability to respond to the gospel doesn't go back to their inability to have a will or the fact that they're being held against their will. Oh, no, that's not it. The fact is that they're held morally accountable to God because they willingly and desirously want to stay down. And that's what creates the bondage. That's what creates the inability, the will, the love of sin. Let me show you a text here just for a moment. We've been here many times, but let me take you back to it. Romans 1. Just back up to Romans chapter 1. And here you find it stated right at the very beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul begins by talking about the gospel, and the first thing he starts off with is the wrath of God. The justice of God that is rightly due to the one who does not know God, that does not know Christ, that continues in his rebellious, sinful attitude toward God. So Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is continually revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of mankind," that's anthropos, anthropon, men in general, mankind, "who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness." The word suppress is a present participle, meaning that these men are characterized as suppressing the truth. That's what they do. Naturally, that's what they do. They suppress the truth. And so read the text a little further. So again, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. Pick it up in verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is made clear to them, for God has shown it to them." So culpability now is in place because they have been shown the truth. They have been given the truth. God has shown it to them, according to verse 19. And we know that that showing of the truth here is given by creation, as he goes on in verse 20 and says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible characteristics are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." So God is telling us here is that men are going to receive the wrath of God because they are unwilling to respond to the truth that God has given to them in creation. This is a very generic, general understanding of who God is. But it is enough truth to condemn you. That if you do not respond to the truth that God has given you, then you are going to be judged as a result of that. Now, one of the things you need to note is that at the end of verse 20, it says that all of these men, all of mankind who have been suppressing the truth that God revealed to them, that they're going to be judged. And it points out at the end of verse 20 that this revelation that God has given to them has made them without excuse, inexcusable. In other words, there's nothing that they can offer up and say to God, "God, I did not know. I did not understand. You did not make yourself known to me." Now, the flip side of that is this. Had God not made himself known to them, okay, in creation, general revelation, the understanding of the verse is that they may have an excuse. They may have an excuse. In other words, God holds a man accountable because he has knowledge. He knows that there's a God, and there is no excuse of that. The Bible even says that conscience that God gives to man enables him to understand this. All men are without excuse who have been given the truth. And what do they do with the truth? They don't say, "Hey, I'd love to have more truth. Oh my goodness, that was wonderful. Please show me more." No, that is not what they do. What do they do with it? It's clear in the text in verse 18. They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. They don't respond positively to the truth. They don't come willingly to the truth. They don't say, "I love the truth and would love to have more of it. Please give me more." No, what they do is they take the general revelation that God gives them in creation and they suppress it. And how do they do that? Well, we've seen it before. They do it through evolution. They do it through denial of God through atheism. They do it through their love of sin and their justification of their own morality. Whatever it may be, it can come in a number of different philosophical viewpoints. It can come in a number of different approaches. But the point is, listen, the reason why men are held accountable here is not because God is keeping them from doing something they would really like to do. Oh, no, that's not it. They're actually being held accountable because God has given them the truth, and instead of them responding positively to the truth, they suppress it. They suppress the truth of God. So this really gets at the core of the issue here. When we're talking about the depravity of man, we're not saying that man is as sinful as he possibly can be and that he's going to be judged because he's just a very, very evil man. We're not saying that, although that is true. Man is evil and man can be very evil and he will be judged for that. But what we are saying is that man's depravity is so bad that when given the basics about God, instead of responding in a positive manner and coming toward God, he suppresses the truth. He doesn't want to know about truth. I mean, you look at our culture, you're seeing it evidenced everywhere right now. Men don't want to have anything to do with God because why? God says there's a righteousness, there's an evil, there's a good, there's a bad, there's truth, there's error, and then you have the world, and particularly here in North America, saying we don't want to have anything to do with that. We want our own view. We want to do whatever we want to do. We do not want this God in our life. So they do everything they can politically, philosophically, whatever it is, even religiously, sadly, and they suppress the truth. John Piper, writing about this very idea in John 3:19, if you want to turn there quickly, you can. The Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 19. Many years ago, in fact, before I was even acquainted with the theological positions on this issue, I was reading John 3:19, and I remember saying to myself, that is the issue. This is the issue. This is the reason why men don't respond to the gospel, and this is the reason why, even though they cannot respond to the gospel on their own, that they're held accountable. This is why God can hold you accountable, even though you don't have the ability to respond. And the reason goes back to your heart. And like one theologian said, the heart of the issue is the heart of the issue. And the heart is the fact that you and I naturally love sin. We love evil. So the passage says, as you all know, you've read it before, John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, referring to who? Jesus Christ, and righteousness through Christ and the Word of God. All of that is included in the light there. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. That is an axiomatic phrase. In other words, that's a self-evident truth. You don't need any proof. All you need to do is just look around. Look at your own heart. You love evil. You love sin. It's the way it works. That's the way we're born. He goes on and says, because their works are evil. Now, he says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. And that's a continual hate. That's an ongoing hate, a lifestyle of hate. So, as Piper points out, this is a love-hate issue. This is the real issue. This is the root of the cause. This is the root here. He says, this is not a decision issue. The sinner hates the light and does not come to the light, as the text says, lest his deeds should be exposed. He doesn't want anything to do with God. His want to is broken. His want is in the wrong direction. His desires, his affections are in the wrong direction. So Piper goes on and says, so the bondage of the human heart that keeps it from coming to Christ is not that light is lacking, which is a very good point. It's not that we don't have enough truth. We have tons of truth. We have more truth than we've ever had, right? There's more Bibles, there's more sermons, there's more information, there's more evidence that there is a creator through creation. It's not that we don't have enough light. We have tons of light. So he goes on and says, but that light is hated and darkness is loved. So it's not that we need more information. He went on to say, this is the real bondage. You cannot embrace a bright and beautiful thing that you hate. You cannot. He says, you cannot repudiate as dark and ugly what you love. He says, you cannot. Hate and love are not decisions. They are profound, controlling preferences of the palate of the soul. You don't choose what you love and hate. You come into the world hating light and loving darkness. It's the way we're born. Darkness tastes good to the natural palate, and light tastes bitter to the natural palate. The natural palate referring to the lost condition of man without God and without the Spirit. He says, you cannot enjoy as sweet what tastes bitter to you, and you cannot have distaste for what tastes good for you. You cannot. He says in this sermon, he says, these are real cannots. They are real cannots, and they are the kind of cannots, the kind of inability that are blameworthy and culpable because they are not things we are forced to do against our will. They are our will. In other words, we're not going to be held accountable for doing something we don't want to do. Oh, no, no. We want to do this. This is what we love to do. As it is said so many times, whenever you finally have one of these vipers and diapers, I mean babies, whenever you have one of these children, you will note you don't have to train them to do evil. It comes very natural. There has to be a systematic, sometimes hour by hour, day by day, discipline to keep evil from happening with that little child. We're born with that. What we're not born with is the natural inclination to do what's good. So this is something that is so very important for you to understand. Whenever we talk about the depravity of man, and particularly what we've read here in Romans 8, where it says that the mind is enmity against God, Romans 8 now, verse 7, and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those are real cannots. Those are real inabilities. Man on his own cannot please God. In fact, he will go the opposite direction and he will love every bit of it. And he will continue that direction until the Spirit of God, as Acts 9 it records happens with the Apostle Paul, whenever the Spirit of God and Christ shows up to him and interrupts his life and turns him around to go the other direction. And every one of us have to have one of those transformative times when God comes into our life and changes our affections, turns our direction, so that we end up going the right direction. So in our study, what we've seen so far is the expression of this is found in a couple of terms in the Bible. Dead is one of them. Blind and bound are the other two. But just to give you a perspective of what we're talking about here, if you were to go to any cemetery, there's one right down the road here. In fact, if you would like to after service, I'll take you down there and show you this. You can go down to this cemetery down here, and I could stand out there all night and say, now you people get up. It's time to go to church. And I can grant you nothing's going to happen. And if it does, I'm out of there faster than you are. But you know, the point is that when the Bible tells us that we're dead, that is exactly what we're talking about. Our brothers here in the back are going to be having a conference coming up soon, an evangelistic conference. And we all know that we want to have as many people there that are lost without Christ as possible so they can hear the glorious, life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ so they can be saved. But you have to understand, whenever you look out among a group of people who are lost and without Christ, they are dead. And they are as dead spiritually as the bodies are dead in the cemetery. And you can stand out there all day long, and you can jump up and down, and you can throw up balloons, and you can have little beautiful blue lights going every direction and fog machines and all this kind of stuff. And I grant you, unless the Spirit of God does a work of regeneration, there isn't a single soul going to move. Nothing happens unless God does the work. Nothing happens unless God does the work. They're dead. And that's what the Bible says when it says we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what it means. Dead means dead. And then it was blind, then it was bound, and we went through some of those. I'm going to come back to the last one here as we finish up. But the extent of this we saw also in one of our messages on Wednesday night, that our bodies are affected by sin, our hearts are affected by sin, our minds are affected by sin, our emotions are affected by sin, our consciences are affected by sin, our will is affected by sin. And that's the point of the theological term total depravity. A lot of people don't like that term because it seems to express like we're the worst possible people we can be, but that's not what it means. It means that every aspect, every part of us has been affected by sin. There's not one part of us that isn't affected by evil and sin. But then the last point we wanted to address was the effect of this. The effect of this sin or this depravity. And really it's summed up by one word, bondage. Bondage. We are bound, and we're bound because we are servants to our master, and our master happens to be sin. or some would call it our sin nature. Jesus even said it this way in John 8:31. He was talking to those who believed in him, and he says, if you continue in my word, you're my real disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from sin. Free from the bondage of sin. Because every person without Christ is bound to that sin. They cannot release themselves from that sin. You are in a master-slave relationship. You were owned. The master owned you. So in the same case here as the Bible talks about slavery to sin, your master was sin, and you were owned by sin, controlled by sin. You lived in the context of that sinful lifestyle. So when we look at this a little deeper, and we'll try to work our way through this tonight, we've got 5 points, and they'll come rather quickly. There are a number of bondages that you need to refer to when you think about this in the biblical framework. The first is the bondage to guilt and condemnation. We don't want to forget that, okay? Even though we are moving on to real practical matters in the sense that of how it affects us in our lives now, but we were, at one time before we came to Christ, we were bound to guilt and condemnation. There was nothing you could do to get out of that. I mean, you could try to live a righteous life, you could go to church, you could be baptized, you could read your Bible, you could be good to people, you could try to keep the Ten Commandments, but none of those things would release you from your bondage to guilt and your bondage to sin and evil and all of the condemnation that was resting upon you. It's kind of like the situation I remember whenever I was being raised, and I've told you some of this before. Whenever we were raised, I was disciplined pretty well from my father. Now, my mother wasn't a great disciplinarian, not because she didn't do it, but because it didn't hurt. And so she would just simply say, I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. And between the time that we had done our evil deed, whatever that was, been disobedient or whatever it was, and between that time and the time my father would roll down that driveway in his pickup truck, we would do all kinds of good things. Oh my goodness, we'd clean the kitchen. Mama, what can I do to help you? You know, we'd try to cover up our evil with our good. But you know what it never did? Never removed my guilt. It was still there, and I finally got it when my dad got home. And the point is the same with us. We can do all kinds of good deeds, but the sin that we have done, what we have done in disobedience to God, our guilt remains. In fact, it even says in Romans 2 very vividly that those who are disobedient to God, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Every sin, every act of disobedience is not something God over time just kind of winks at and finally says, you know, I'm going to let that go. I'll let that get by. No, you build up more and more and more and more guilt. So as a result, you are bound to that guilt. You are bound to condemnation. Listen to Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God gave the law to show you that you are guilty and to give condemnation. Romans 3:9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they all are under sin. You're under the condemnation of sin. And you have verses like Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So you're under bondage, you're under guilt, you're under sin, you're under a curse. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned. You have verses like Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. In verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So there's this bondage that is resting over our heads. And it's like what it says in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe has been condemned. It's a perfect verb. Has been and is condemned. You're under condemnation. So, you know, the first bondage we don't want to forget is we're under the bondage of guilt. We're under the bondage of condemnation. And you can find your way out not on your own. You have to have help. You have to have a miracle of God to do so. Secondly, we're in bondage to love for evil and sin and darkness. We love our sin. We love our darkness. Going back to John 3, just to remind you of this, in John 3:19, he says this, and this is condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil. I think it's interesting the way John puts that, because sometimes he'll use the word poieo, which means to do evil. But here he actually uses a word, proso, that means to practice. It means a regular practicing of evil. So he says, for everyone practicing evil hates, present tense, continually hates the light and does not come to the light, lest, it's a hint of clause of purpose, meaning for the purpose or as a result, his evil deeds would be exposed. He doesn't want anything to do with God because he loves his sin. He doesn't want his evil deeds exposed. That's one of the reasons why you get such a, sometimes an offensive reaction, or even defensive reaction would be better, when someone is being talked to about the gospel. They don't want to talk about that because that exposes our sin. It exposes our guilt. And it shows that we are indeed guilty. So you cannot enjoy, as this text is teaching us, you cannot enjoy as sweet what tastes bitter to you. And whenever we come to Christ, we're not forced to do something against our will at all. God changes us in a regenerating work. And through that regeneration, your will's affected. You become a new person in Christ, and therefore you love the things you used to hate, and you hate the things you used to love. This is the root of the will. This is the problem. Men do have a free will in the sense of freedom of will, that we have the ability to make choices. We're volitionally free. All of us make choices all the time, different things, but these choices about salvation or righteousness or God are affected by our particular affections that our hearts are bound by. And we're bound by our love for our own sin, and we cannot get out of this. We're strapped, we're chained because of our love for sin and evil and darkness. John 5:44 says it this way, how can you believe? It asked the question in John 5:44, how can you believe? Those of you who receive honor from one another. In other words, you're so concerned about getting glory from each other and the love of self, how can you believe? It's not even possible because your affections are in the wrong place. So we have bondage to guilt. We have bondage to our own love for evil and sin and darkness. But also, another way to put this is number three, we have a bondage to the hatred of God's supremacy. Another way of saying that is that we don't want this king to rule over us at all. Now, we go back to Romans 8 for this, Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 and following, where the Apostle Paul brings up the term carnally minded. Carnally minded. Now, in Paul's frame of reference, to be carnally minded is lost, unregenerate, fleshly minded. That's the way he refers to a lost person here in Romans 8. And the word minded is an important word. It actually is the Greek word phronemos, the original root. And it has a lot of definitions. One is understanding or thought or disposition. It can refer to the reasoning. In some cases, it's really hard to nail down exactly what he has in mind, but as one theologian said, probably the best way to understand this is mindset. Now, Martin Luther, the reformer, used the word bent, and that's really a good way to put it. You're kind of bent. You know, we're not straight anymore. We're crooked. And what are we bent toward? We're not bent toward righteousness. We're bent toward evil. That's where we're bent toward. So he uses the term carnally minded or fleshly minded, or you could say the carnal mindset is death. So if you have a mindset that is bent toward fleshly things or evil things or sin, that's your direction in life. That's usually indications that you're lost, that you don't know Christ. He says in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually mindset, or to have a mindset spiritually, is life and peace." And that's the difference between the two. One's a fleshly minded, lost person who's bent toward evil and sin, loves his sin, loves his darkness. And then the spiritually minded person is bent toward light and love of righteousness and godliness and holiness and God and his word, those kinds of things. Verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mindset, is enmity or hostility to God." That hostility I want to just capitalize on a minute. I've talked about it a couple of times, just kind of giving you a definition of it. To be hostile or hatred is another word that's used for this word, enmity. Our carnal mind or the lost mind is hostile to God. There's no place in Scripture that you can find where the carnal mind is sympathetic toward the things of God. It never uses it that way. There's no inclination of the carnal mind toward God. If you want to get what Paul says about it, it's Romans chapter 3 where he says, "No one seeks after God." No one. A lot of people seek after a God, but not the God. Because when people find out what the God is really like, they run. They don't like the real God, the holy God, the righteous God, the sovereign God. Well, what about this hostility? Well, there's a number of verses that use it. You don't have to turn to them, but just listen to this. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 12, you find it used there. It says, "That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." That doesn't mean buddies. They hated each other. They despised each other. Galatians 5:19 has it like this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, and hatred." That's the same Greek word, translated hatred here. Then you have it in Ephesians 2:14, "For he," referring to Christ himself, "is our peace, who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition," or separation, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," the hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." The opposite of enmity, hostility, is peace. Then he says in verse 16, "And that he might reconcile them both to one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity," the hostility that was between Jew and Gentile, and Jew and Gentile and God. All of that is broken down and peace comes. Then you have James 4:4, where James talks about those who love the world. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God?" Enmity, same word. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The word enemy is the adjective form of the same word, hostility or enmity. Same words, just a different use of the word. Enmity, hostility, enemy. Now, when you get to the Old Testament, there's a couple of words that are used in the Hebrew text that refer to this hostility. And the first one I thought was rather interesting. It's the Hebrew word keri. Means hostility. Now, we have a number of keris in this church, so it doesn't mean the wives are hostile. But some are, I'm not going to say, I've got to keep quiet on that. Luke, edit that out, okay? Leviticus 26. Turn there. I want you to see this. Leviticus 26. You hang with me a few more minutes and we'll finish this up. Leviticus 26. So the word translated hostility or contrary would be another word, the way the Hebrew word is used. Keri means opposition or contrariness in the Hebrew text. Leviticus 26, verse 1. Leviticus 26, verse 1. We'll read a few of the verses here to give you the context of it. says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land, nor bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God." Verse 2, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them." Verse 4, "Then I will give you rain in its season, and land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to be full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go out through your land." That's a wonderful promise for obeying God, right? The promise of prosperity and protection. Verse 11 now, Leviticus 26:11. "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Now verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." Now verse 21. "Then, if you walk contrary to me," that's the word in the Hebrew, keri. So you see the word hostility, enmity, that is the same word here, how it's played out. Instead of being obedient to God, following God, loving God, you despise his statutes, you abhor his judgments, you don't perform his commandments, you despise to follow him. That's the word contrary. "If you walk contrary to me," says in verse 21, "and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways will be desolate." Verse 23, "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, at enmity against me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins." There's the first word used there in the Hebrew text that would be an equivalent of the word enmity. The other one is Ebah, or Ava. It's in Genesis 3:14. And you're familiar with this. You don't need to turn. If you want to, you can. Genesis 3:14 and 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this." All right, he's talking to the serpent for his devilish deed in the garden. All right. He says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Now, there's other verses I could go through. I don't have time tonight. But the point is that you get the word enmity is not a soft, cushy word. It's not like, you know, "I just don't like you. I don't like being around you." There is a strong sense of hostility and hatred that is manifested. Listen to this. It's not manifested by someone going around saying, "I hate you. I can't stand you. I just hate you all the time." It isn't like that at all. The idea is, "I don't want to keep your commandments. I'm not going to follow what you have to say. I'm going to do whatever I want to do." That was Israel. And that was their enmity. That was their contrariness. So you have bondage of guilt and condemnation. You have bondage of law, bondage rather of the love of evil and sin and darkness. You have the bondage of the hatred of God's supremacy. But you have the bondage of the deadness of sin, as I referred to in Ephesians 2. You don't have to look at it if you've already been there before, but you know this passage, Ephesians 2:1. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, The word is a present tense verb. You being dead, you were continually dead at one time. You were bound there. As much as a corpse in a cemetery is bound there until the Lord himself resurrects that body from the grave, every spiritually dead person is bound just as much until God does a great work of regeneration and a great work of salvation. And the last one is this, a bondage to blindness. You're bound to the blindness of the glory of Christ. In other words, Jesus doesn't look glorious to you. Have you ever noticed the change in your life as a Christian? Before you were a Christian, Jesus may have been this person that you heard about on Christmas who was a babe in a manger, or perhaps maybe you heard about him at Easter during the resurrection, and or like myself, growing up, you saw pictures of it in the Bible, and that was about it. That's all you knew about Jesus. There was no real affection for him, no desire for him, no care if you ever had a chance to be with him. I mean, who cares, you know, kind of thing like that. No affection for Jesus at all. But whenever you come to Christ, the glory of Christ changes. Now it is exactly as the Bible presents him to be. And he's glorious, and you see the glory of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Here's Paul's word again, the natural man. Another way of saying the carnal man. The lost man, the unregenerate man, the unsaved man. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now the question is, what exactly is the things of the Spirit of God? What's he talking about here? Is he just talking about an experience? Is he talking about a religion? What's he talking about that the natural man does not receive? Well, if you back up, you'll find out. Let's back up a little bit. Let's go backwards, verse by verse, all right? This is backwards expository preaching. 1 Corinthians 2:13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So there's the first, these things. Back up another verse, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Let's back up again. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Uh-oh, now we're getting to find out what the things are. The things are the things of God. Back up another verse. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What things is he talking about that the natural man does not understand, that he does not receive? The things of God. The spiritual things of God. More particularly, the mystery of God in that context that he's talking about, which happens to be the mystery about Christ and the gospel. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't receive them, and he cannot receive them because he is blind to them. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What is Paul saying? He says, listen, when I came to you, I didn't come with my viewpoint, a religious viewpoint, a philosophical viewpoint. I didn't come to you with all kinds of man's opinion. I came to you with one thing and one thing only, the things of God, which happened to be the things of Christ, the glories of Christ. But even with all of that said, they don't receive them, according to chapter 2, verse 14, because they are foolishness to them. The word foolishness is the Greek word morone, moronic. They're stupid to the average earthling that doesn't know Christ. The person who doesn't know Christ is absolutely foolishness to them. Let me close out with a text tonight, and that's found over in 2 Corinthians, if you can turn there. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says something very similar here, but he reminds us of the bondage to blindness. We're not willing to receive the things of God because we consider them foolishness to Him. And because of that, because of our heart that is depraved and unwilling to respond to the truth of the gospel, because we love our things and not God's things, he says we cannot come. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 tells us of our blindness. 2 Corinthians 4, 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the gospel he's talking about, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What is he saying? He's saying, I didn't come to you manipulating you. I didn't come to you trying to make you do something against your will. I didn't try to make you believe something that wasn't true. He says, I came to you giving you the word of God, which is the truth, which commends itself to your conscience in the sight of God. But then he says in verse 3, but even since, the word if is a first class conditional sentence in Greek, which can be translated since. It's assuming the statement to be true. So he says in verse 3, but even since our gospel is veiled. So what he's recognizing is this. There are people out there doing all kinds of trickery to try to get people to respond to the gospel. Okay? He says, but I didn't do that. I'm not trying to trick you into the kingdom. He says, I came to you giving you the truth about Christ, the truth about the gospel. But then he says this, but even if or since our gospel is veiled, and it is hidden. It is veiled to those who are perishing, who are going to hell, he says, whose minds the God of this age, which refers to the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Their blindness inhibits their ability to see the glory of who Jesus Christ is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that they believe the preaching of the cross of Christ is foolishness. So Paul recognizes that there's a real bondage here. They don't believe, yes, but they also are in worse shape because they're bound by their blindness to Christ. So there's a real bondage, isn't there? There's a real slavery to sin. Now, next time we come together, there's a number of questions I'm going to try to answer, and probably more. Maybe some of them have come up in your mind as we've went through this in the last four Wednesday nights. But the first one would be this, and I highlighted some of it tonight. How can God hold a man responsible to believe when he can't? Secondly, does man really resist the Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts chapter 7? And three, if a man can't come to Christ, then why pray about it? And fourth, does this view from Scripture discourage missions? And fifth, what does the Bible mean about whosoever will come if man can't come? And number six, why did God give all the laws and the commandments for man to obey if he can't obey them? And seven, if man can't come and his will is in bondage, then how does he come? Hopefully that'll help with some of the questions you may have had regarding that. And believe me, there are biblical answers to all of these. So let's take a moment and close in prayer tonight. Thank you for being here. We want to pray for Miss Jeanette, as she has surgery tomorrow, and pray for a continuing recovery for Miss Patty Mellon, and please continue to pray for Dina and her family for the funeral tomorrow at noon. Let's close in prayer, okay? Our Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you, Lord God, just for the fact is the Bible teaches us that even though we have been blind and we are bound and we are unwilling and undesirous of your word and undesirous of holiness and purity and light that you have by your grace, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, you made us alive together with Christ. You sovereignly came and you regenerated our dead souls and brought us to spiritual life so that we could understand. You gave us faith to believe, repentance to turn, and the ability to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. All of this, Lord, rests upon you and you alone. You get all the glory. You get all the praise. Tonight, Father, as we leave this place, we pray for your protection for us who travel home. I pray, Father, also that you would grant mercy to Miss Jeanette tomorrow for her surgery. I pray everything would go well and that you would be glorified in the healing of our sister. I pray for Miss Patty to get well soon and to be able to come home from the hospital. We praise your name for her surgery going well. And I pray, Father, also for Dina. Again, Lord, we just entrust her and her family to you. May you be glorified in comforting her through this time. And we pray, Lord, that the gospel would be clear and that some would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord through the death of Miss Clark. We pray all of this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.